Our Bible reading is Acts chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 21. Acts chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one of them heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even in my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.' Glory to God in the reading of his word."
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, as we come through Acts, we come to this day, a great day, a day that is the birth of the church. So let's pray as we head into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we want to ask and pray that you, by your word, would encourage us, and that you, by your word, would speak to us personally, that we might be amazed at the things that you have done for us, and that we might be those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask it for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, our passage starts with the day of Pentecost. And for us, that means something very different to what it was in the original time that it was written. Pentecost was a celebration of the harvest. After all the hard work of summer is done and all the harvest is in, Pentecost was a day where the Jewish nation would gather and celebrate. They would bring produce, they would offer some of it to God, which was then being able to resource the priesthood and all of those who kept watch over the temple. But they were also encouraged to have a party, to use up to 10%, we're told, of the produce that they had made, to convert that into money and to give it to those who needed it, or to celebrate and invite others to come. It's a time of great joy. It's a time of getting together with those whom you love and care for. And it's also a bit of a melting pot, because everyone comes from everywhere, because this is one of those big times that we come. And it's called Pentecost, meaning 50 days after Passover, the high point of the Jewish calendar, where they remembered that God had rescued them. And that's the day that the church is born. a day that was already set aside for celebration, a day that was set aside for remembering that God's provision was great and that his blessing upon his people was to be celebrated. And Jews from all around the ancient world would gather, and so we have them listed for us here in Acts chapter 2. But the great thing about Pentecost, this side of the cross, is that we know now that God is not just with his people, which is what they were celebrating when they celebrated the harvest, but now we know that God is in his people. And this is the miracle that we celebrate today. The miracle in Acts chapter 2 of making us one with God and with each other. What an amazing thing. And we see that as we go through the passage. It tells us that they, meaning the believers, were all together in one place. Now we know there was 120, roughly. They were meeting in a place that they'd been a number of times. Most would say it's probably John Mark's residence, and we'll meet him a little bit later in Acts. And John Mark, who is a rich Jewish family who comes from Cyprus, they've a residence in Jerusalem, like many noble Jews did. And this is the place where they're gathered. They're probably praying because Jesus had told them to wait. And when Jesus said wait, they understood that that meant to pray, as they probably prayed through the Psalms like we do. And they pray things like Psalm 40, where it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned and heard my cry. It's a time of prayer, and I assume they were probably fasting as well. Maybe that day started the same as the previous 9 days, or because Jesus had told them that it would come soon, but they didn't know when. Maybe they got up. Maybe they greeted the day with prayer. Perhaps they had breakfast. Then they are here at 9 o'clock in the morning, still gathered together. We don't know what was happening amongst them at that time, but we do read of what happened to them at that time. It tells us that when these people who were followers of Jesus were suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? These people, praying perhaps, talking, gathered, men, women, children, a family unit, a household of a big household of over 100. And suddenly there's a wind. I'm not sure what the weather's like in Jerusalem, whether they blow up quickly or not, but I know some of the fishermen would have experienced similar before when on the Lake of Galilee. But this is God coming into it, which is why Luke tells us it comes from heaven, and it says that it fills them, this Holy Spirit. And they see what seems to be tongues of fire that separate and come to rest on each of them. So this morning I thought it would be helpful for us to understand that what happens on this day has been promised from the very beginning. That this is what God had always intended for his people. That on a day that they celebrate the provision of God and the blessing of God, that the ultimate blessing God had for his people was realized on this day. Why is there tongues of fire? Sometimes we might ask, I wonder if they felt the heat on their neck as it settled on them. I wonder if they had that feeling, you know, when you get really embarrassed or you have a close call in the car and you feel like your whole face heats up. Have you done that before? I know none of you are bad drivers, so I'm sure it would never happen to you, but that feeling of heat that suddenly comes, maybe they felt it, but they certainly saw it. But why fire of all things? Well, this is the great thing about Scripture is, and the great thing about God is that he's so consistent. You know, if we knew our Scriptures, as the Jewish people knew their Scriptures so well, they'd know that when God made a promise to Abraham and said, I'm going to be in a permanent relationship with you, and through the relationship with you, you'll be a blessing to all people. When they made that relationship official, when they signed the dotted line, as it were, it was done like this. Abraham was told in Genesis 15 that he was God's very person, part of his family, which is why his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. And God says, I am your shield and I am your very great reward. And he says, and I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make these promises to you. And so he tells Abraham, go get a heifer and a goat. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. If I told you, go out and get a cow, it's not exciting for you, except maybe you're thinking it's going to be a big lunch. But when Abraham hears that, in the ancient Near East, he's excited because this is the way they made relationships official. We signed documents, but they cut animals in half. That's the kind of difference the world is between ours and theirs. But when he hears, go get a heifer, he's probably already off and saying, God, I hear the rest, I know what I need to do. And he goes and gets these animals, and it says that he spends the whole day butchering them, that's why he's so tired. And he cuts them in half, and he spreads the halves out so that there's a channel. Of course, it's a huge mess. There's probably blood everywhere. But the whole purpose of it was to say, this is your half of the deal, and this is my half of the deal. And if we break the deal, we'll look like these animals. In other words, we're dead if we make this relationship null and void. In other words, this is one of those things like in marriage where you say, until death parts us. That's the kind of relationship that God goes into with Abraham. But Abraham's so tired that he falls asleep. And it says when he falls asleep that there is a burning pot, fire, and a smoky pot. A pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. And they walk between those divided animals. When we see these tongues of fire, they would have thought, that was the presence of God. That's God himself who's here. Just as they did when Solomon built the temple. And when Solomon built the temple, and it says that the pillar of fire and cloud came down into the temple and filled the whole thing with smoke, and the priests and everyone had to leave out of the temple because God's presence had taken it up. We remember Moses. And when God appeared to him, it was a burning bush. This picture of fire and smoke is a picture of who God is. And when Abraham made that covenant with him, God appears as fire and walks through this saying, this is a relationship that's going to be forever, Abraham, until death parts us. And yet here, on the day of Pentecost, it says that the tongues of fire don't come down into the temple. The tongues of fire don't come down and walk through animals, but they actually come down and reside on each and every one of them. It's a picture of saying God's presence is now not just with his people, but he's in his people. When Solomon dedicated the temple, when the pillar of fire and cloud of smoke filled that temple, he has this amazing prayer and he says, God, thank you for coming and dwelling with us, to live amongst us Israelites. And then he asks this question, but will God really dwell on earth? Can God really live in a building? And he says, of course you can't, God. The heavens are yours. You own everything. How could you restrict yourself to a building? He says, I realize that's just a picture of the fact that you are with us. And he says, the other reason that God can't dwell on earth is because of sin. And so the whole of his prayer says, God, when we know that you have said that you dwell here, we know that when we pray towards the temple, when we look back to you for help, especially for forgiveness, we know that you will hear us, but not from the temple, from heaven, says Solomon. Solomon says, when we look to this temple and when we bring our sacrifices to this temple, hear us from heaven and forgive us. God can't dwell on earth because it's not big enough to contain him. And we can't dwell on earth because our sin restricts us from coming near him. And yet here, in this picture, as the tongues of fire descend on each one of them and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, God has taken up residence on earth, but not in a building, in his people. He now dwells in each and every one of those who follow Jesus. These tongues of fire, a picture of God all through the Old Testament, a symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham that he would bless his people. He now lives in them. So God doesn't reside in a building, doesn't reside in this building. He doesn't live in any kind of place made with human hands. But he lives in you and in I, if we follow and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. we're forgiven. And now God doesn't just live with us, but he lives in us. I think that's important because as we go through Acts, we're going to see that they're going to face some very tough times, just as you and I face tough times. The first question that often comes to mind when we follow difficulty is, where is God in this? You ever ask that question? Something terrible happens, where was God? If we are believers, if we are those upon whom the Holy Spirit has fallen and who have filled us, the answer to the question, where is God when I was going through this? The answer is, he wasn't just with you. He was residing in you when you went through that. God knows exactly what you went through. He knows exactly how you feel. He knows exactly your experience. And he will not abandon you. And he will not let you go. He will hold on to you because he lives in you. Now, I don't know what you're facing at the moment. You might be facing terrible suffering or hard decisions to make. You may have been a victim of others, or you may have done something which you can see no way to reconcile. But whatever it is, when we ask that question, where is God in it? We can say with confidence, if we follow the Lord Jesus, that he is right there in us. That's what Pentecost reminds us. That God is not far off in heaven. He doesn't dwell in a temple, but he dwells in the lives of his people. And the amazing thing about this one fire separating and landing on each of them is to remind us that we are unified, that we are actually not just united to God, but we're united to each other. That's why it comes and then divides and separates, because it's the one God who lives in each of us. And so we're not just one with him, but we're also one with each other in a way that we can't be in other ways. So we're a bunch of people who believe in Jesus, with whom God resides in each one of us, but we have nothing necessarily in common. We may look similar, we may not. We may be the same age, we may not. We may be in similar situations, or we may not. But each of us is now part of a family together because of the Holy Spirit. God has done this. And that's the picture of fire. And it tells us that when the Holy Spirit filled them, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Well, we understand the fire. At least I hope we have a better picture of it. But why tongues? It's a strange thing for it to happen. And as you may have in your NIV, there's a little footnote with the word tongues to say in other languages. Because in this context of Acts chapter 2, it's definitely other languages, because people from all around the world hear these Galileans praising God in their own native tongues from wherever they might be. So we could say that they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And then we're told there are people in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, they came together in bewilderment because they heard their own language being spoken. And utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" Why tongues? Why does God do this at this juncture? Why, at the very beginning and the birth of the church, are there this amazing, amazing miracle where people speak languages praising God in a language they have neither learnt nor even heard before? Well, there are two reasons, I think, why tongues is part of this first part of the adventure that God has for his people. The first is, I think, it's to remind us that the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence inside us, it is living proof that we are no longer alienated from God. And we're no longer alienated from each other. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going overseas or to places even within Sydney where the vast majority of people speak in a language that's not English. Have you experienced that? I know many of you have. What's it feel like to be in a place, in a culture, where you don't understand anything that's being said? It feels alienating. And even though you might be surrounded by thousands, millions of people, you can feel very alone because no one speaks the language that you speak. And yet God here enables these people to speak in the language so that everybody is included. The first reason that God does this is because he's not just reconciling us to himself, but he's reconciling us to each other. And the list of nations that are given here, the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, it's like a Bible reading nightmare, isn't it? It's a rough circle that goes all the way around Jerusalem. But it also covers the nations that were formed after the Tower of Babel. Babel was where God came down and said, I will confuse the languages so these people can't unite and be forever rebelling against me. And yet here God comes down and says, I will change the languages so that we can communicate with each other, so that now when they come together, they will follow me, not rebel. That's the first reason why there's tongues. But the second reason that there's tongues is for us, so that we know that the entire world needs to hear the message of the gospel. Not just the Jews who live in Jerusalem, but every person. Which is why Luke wants to tell us there's every nation under heaven. And they say it's the declaring these wonders of God in our own tongues. What does it mean? Well, it not only means that reconciliation with God and with each other is happening, but it also means that every person needs to hear the gospel. Every person needs to hear about Jesus. Every person needs to hear about Jesus and what he has done and how we can be right with God and ultimately right with each other. In other words, the Spirit that was promised by Jesus for his followers that takes up residence in them is for every type of person and for every part of the empire and beyond. This is a reminder on day one to the disciples that this was not to be a holy huddle or a little clique or an organization that felt about itself. It was meant to be something that explodes into the world. Something that brings God's kingdom to bear with the message of the gospel. So as we come to the point of asking, why? Why would people go and spend their life learning other languages so that they can share Jesus? Why would they do that? Why would there be people who try to translate other languages into written words for people who've never had anything written before? Because God's blessing, God's Holy Spirit, is for all people, for everyone. And we are those who are given the same message to share with those who are all around us. And then Peter gets a chance to address the crowd. He lets them know that they're not drunk. These are not drunk, he says in verse 15, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what Peter does here is he says, this, what you're experiencing, these people speaking in other languages that you understand, praising God, this is what the prophet Joel spoke of. And he quotes prophet in verse 17 through to 21, which is the final part of our reading. And he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit out on all people, your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men, my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirits on those days, and they will prophesy. This is Peter's explanation. He understands from Scripture that what's happening right here and right now is that God is fulfilling promises that he made through the prophet Joel. That God is now residing in his people. He's poured out his spirit and he has done it to everyone, all types. And so he mentions here, he mentions family by mentioning sons and daughters. He mentions the old and the young, men and women. In other words, there's no distinction made by God between the different types of people. So it's not just reconciliation with people of other languages, but it's even reconciliation with our own ages, our demographics, the so-called boomers and busters and X's and YG's, I don't know what we call them, But whatever you might want to say, the generations are broken down. The differences between men and women are now reconciled. The differences between the young and the old, and they're given this spirit in these last days for a reason in verse 18, when Joel says, it's on my servants I will put my spirit, and they will prophesy. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given to each one of us so that we might serve God and speak his words. And that's what Peter says, this hearing the wonders of God in your own language, that's us prophesying, that's us telling you the wonders of God, because we're his servants. The people of God is for all people, and that's what they'll do. And Peter says, it's on this day that the last day has already begun. He wants for those to hear that this is something that God's promised. This is ultimately the blessing that Abraham was promised. And now it's come. And as we go through, we'll see why Peter says it's the last days. But let me finish with an illustration that I'm sure you've heard many times before. There's always a difference in the world between what was called D-Day, June 6, 1944 in Normandy, and V-Day in 1945. D-Day was the day that the Allied forces landed on the beachheads of Normandy and established a beachhead for the rest of the Allies to then retake Europe. But the war wasn't over for another, well, a long time really, another year and a bit. And people say there's a big difference between the two. When D-Day happened and the Allies were able to establish a toe back on the mainland, that the war was already over in terms of who was going to win. Because now all of the resources of the Allied forces could then be directed into Europe. Before that, they couldn't get there. But now they're available. And ultimately, the victory, which was already assured, happened after some severe loss of life. You see, the D-Day, and if you've ever seen Saving Private Ryan, you'll know how horrific it was. D-Day was a day of huge sacrifice. People who gave their lives so that others could be rescued from the Germans. And in the same way, Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' death, has established that beachhead. He's the one who has made a toehold, if you like, on the earth that God made. And now all the resources of heaven are at the disposal of those whom God has given his spirit. Isn't that an amazing understanding of what God is doing here? Jesus, in his sacrifice, has made a way for us to no longer be alienated to each other and to God. And he's made it possible for us to be reconciled to God, to be filled with his spirit, and to be reconciled to each other, made one as a family. But ultimately, there's now a supply channel from God in heaven to his people here on earth by the Holy Spirit. All the resources of heaven now available. Now, don't think for a minute that that means that God will give us everything that we think we want, because that's not the reason God gives his resources. God gives his resources so that his kingdom will be established. And as we'll find out, his kingdom is established in very strange ways. One, through a famine. Another one, through being told to leave the town or else. There's all number of ways that God brings this incredible resource of the Holy Spirit and everything that heaven has to bear upon people hearing about God. Because at a certain point in time, as Joel says, the sun will be turned to dark, the moon to blood, and then will come the great and glorious day of the Lord. Joel and Peter will go to remind us that there is a time limit now, just like there's a time between D-Day and V-Day victory. That's the time when heaven's resources are moving towards one goal. And the one goal is this, verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. all the resources that heaven has are directed towards one end, that people will hear of who Jesus is and will call upon him and be rescued. Why does God give us the Holy Spirit? Well, because he promised that he would bless us, and what better blessing is there than to have God himself? Why the Holy Spirit? Because he's the one who makes us one with our Heavenly Father through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes us one with each other, a family, united to God and each other. And he's the one who gives us the words to say so that people might hear of him and be saved. So let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that on this day when we remember your Holy Spirit coming to earth, taking up residence in each one of us, may we know that you are always with us, no matter the circumstance. May you remind us and encourage us that we're not only united to you, but united to each other. And that, Father, all of the resources of heaven are available for the one end, that people would call upon the Lord, our Lord, Jesus, and that in doing so they would be saved. Father, we thank you that you show no distinction between the old and the young, men, women, families, nations. All people you desire to be part of your family. We thank you that each and every single one of them receives the same Holy Spirit to remind us that we are bound to you and to each other. And we ask and pray that together we would call upon you and ask you to continue your work through us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.